Please turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And today we will be looking in our preaching text at the first seven verses. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Let's remember this is God's word. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity. But fear God. And now the rest of the chapter. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. For a high official watches over a high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for the owner to his hurt, but those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. Here's what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and to drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him, for it's his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. May God bless to us his word today. I've called this sermon awesome because that is the theme of these first seven verses. We are to approach God with awe in verse 1. We are to speak with awe in verses 2 through 4. And then make our vows with awe in verses 5 through 7. We don't have any little kids among us now, but we sometimes hear the word awesome used. The Reds beat the Phillies 13-3. Awesome! There's an informal use of this word meaning something that's impressive, very impressive, or cool. Right? I got to ride in a Ferrari. It was awesome. But that's not the original meaning of the word. It means, when we talk about something that's awesome, it causes or induces awe. It inspires an overwhelming feeling of reverence, admiration, or fear. It exhibits or marks awe. It shows reverence, admiration, or fear. Let's look at the word awe. It's an overwhelming feeling of reverence, admiration, fear, and so on, produced by that which is grand, sublime, extremely powerful, or the like, as in being in awe of God, in awe of great political figures. So that's what we're talking about here when we talk about you should come before God in awe. You should speak in his presence with awe and make vows to him with a sense of awe. So in verse 1 we read here, walk prudently. That is, think about it. Be wise. Be careful. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. And going on into verse 2, do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth, therefore let your words be few. Right? God is awesome. Now this is certainly the case. Were we to come before him, it inspires fear. It inspires reverence and an overwhelming feeling of just being overwhelmed. We should be thinking of Isaiah in chapter 6 when he goes into the temple as a young man and is called to the prophetic office. There in the temple, he sees Jehovah on his throne, high and lifted up. And there are the 6 burning angels. That's what the word seraphim means in Hebrew. And they are overcome with awe. They've got 6 wings. And they are ashamed, though they are holy beings. They're nothing compared to the Creator. They're mere creatures. And so with 2 they fly. Yes, but they cover up as with shame their bodies with 2 of their wings and cover their faces. God is too holy to look upon. And Isaiah, what does he himself say, though he's been called into this place? Alas for me, I am undone. We can translate that last word, undone, in a less formal sense and say rather accurately, alas, I am disintegrated. I am falling apart. I am being dissolved. I am overwhelmed. Because mine eyes have seen Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. And I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. The difference, the contrast between creator and creature, between the Holy One and the sinner, is just too much. He is overwhelmed. He is flooded. It is though an avalanche of awe has come upon him. To God alone belongs glory. God owns glory. To him should be given glory. And he should get, to him should go, reverence, adoration, and this feeling of being overwhelmed. We see that he is a consuming fire. We can read about this if we go to Hebrews chapter 12, and looking at verses 28 and 29 there. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. Don't try to approach him in your sin. It will not go well. Don't be hasty. Don't be brash. Don't be assertive in drawing near. If Esther were hesitant to go before King Ahasuerus, if the rod of his authority was not extended to her, lest she die, how much more so must we be in going before the throne of God? When you go, go with a certain purpose, with a certain attitude and heart. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Right? Don't go to do God a favor like a foolish person might. Go to listen and submit. Listen to his words of condemnation of your sin. But listen also for the forgiveness of that sin in the gospel through Jesus Christ. Do you see how in God's providence this links up with what we were saying of Martha and Mary? Now, it's not that she was offering the sacrifice of fools. By no means, I trust we saw that. But Mary certainly was going in to hear. The fact is, not everyone can approach God. Not everyone can. As I say, it's a fearsome thing for the holiest of angels. It's a fearsome thing by one called to be a prophet of God. Not everyone can come before him. Can you? If you're in Jesus Christ, then of course you can. But you must count it the highest privilege there is in all creation if or since God has called you into his presence. Don't go thinking it's your right. It is privilege. Privilege granted you by the Father in heaven through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now then, as you approach with awe, make sure that you speak with awe. And again, this is verses 2 through 4. Don't be rash with your mouth. And let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. Here's a warning. Be aware. Be aware. You ever heard, you've certainly heard, all of you adults, the word circumspect, or having some circumspection. It's a Latin borrow word. Circum means around, and spec, like spectacles. Okay, look around. Look around. Pay attention to what's going on. Be circumspect. Be alert. Right? Be aware of who you are. Be aware of who God is. Be aware of what you are doing. Be careful of what you say to God. Because the sad fact is this: the mouth, which speaks from the heart, can be terribly foolish and rash. It might not be that you intentionally say something horrible and blasphemous, but you may blab on and say things you weren't even thinking of what you were saying, and they end up being an offense to God, and they end up being an offense to people. This is perhaps one of my sins. I get told sometimes that as I've gotten older, I've lost my filter, and it may be correct to some point. We've got to be careful of what we say. Particularly, be very, very careful when you are tempted to be flippant, to treat as non-serious God's person, his attributes, his word, or his works, like referring to him as the man upstairs and so on. Or how many times do you hear? How many times do you hear in a day people going, "Oh my God"? Even from professedly Christian people. And you look at them, or you say something to them, and they try to defend themselves by saying, "Oh, I didn't mean anything by it." That's the exact problem. You dare to make God nothing. You see, what you've done is spoken foolishly. Or you make jokes or puns upon God's word. I got reproved for that one time, and I understood, and by God's grace, I don't think I've done it since. And also, have you had hard providences? Have you had hard times, difficult problems to solve, difficult situations that you're in? It may be mental or emotional pain. It may be financial reverse. It may be physical pain. It may be abandonment or loneliness or any number of troubles. We all have troubles of different sorts. We all have hard providences. Well, you can be tempted to cast aspersions on God for these providences that are uncomfortable to you. You can be tempted to speak foolishly, as sadly Martha did when she said, "Do you not care that my sister is just sitting around and we've got all this stuff to do? Do you not care? Tell her to get her butt off the floor and into the kitchen and help me." Right? Martha was guilty of this particular sin. It is not what she was doing. It was what she was saying. And then be very careful. Whenever you speak with your mouth or even in your mind, because God hears all of it. God notices all of it, including your sinful words and imaginations. When you've been crossed by somebody, or when somebody does something stupid on I-270, when you're having to go down to Columbus, and you talk about wanting them to just drop dead, "I hope you fall into the Olentangy River," or something like that. Right? This is murderous. This is awful. This is a Sixth Commandment violation. And God knows it. And God notes it. Be very careful in how you use words with your mouth or with your mind. And then lastly, in verses 5 through 7, be careful in making out a vow. Now, this is something, too, in which people are often all too careless. Now, what is a vow? Believe it or not, Synod has a committee that's trying to figure out and implement practical workings out of the difference between covenant and vow and oath. I'm on this committee. We've been working for a year, and we'll probably have to go into next year. Actually, we've been working 2 years, having to go on to a third, because sometimes we're not the clearest on what the Scripture says in difference between these things. But in general, we can say a vow is when you make a promise to God for any of the following reasons, or maybe a mixture of all of them. It might be something required by the law of God, and you're just doing what you're supposed to do. You're responding in obedience. You notice, for example, that God says that we are to worship him on the Sabbath day. And this had, for some reason, never occurred to you. But you notice this, the Holy Spirit brings it to your heart, and you say, "All right, Father, for the rest of my life, from here on out, I'm going to worship you on the Sabbath day. I'm going to be in your house. I'm going to be with your people. I'm going to get the blessings of the means of grace. I'm going to be there to worship you. I see, Father, that in Psalm 87, it says that you love the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. So it's not going to be enough for me anymore to be praying and be grooving on the beauty of nature on the golf course. It's no longer going to be enough for me to be watching some TV preacher while I am at the same time sitting in my recliner and drinking coffee. It's not going to be enough. I should be with the people of God. I should be in the presence of God. I'm going to go from now on. I promise." Right? That's a legitimate vow. A second is because you are so grateful for something you asked for, or in faith you already know you're going to get, and so you, in thankfulness, vow that you're going to give God something. "Because, God, you have been so kind to me in providing me, in my case, this new, well, new for me, BMW. This is when I was a senior in college. I am going to, in thankfulness, besides my tithe, plunk in another 50 to say thank you. And so it will help your church. the local expression of which I attend here in Oxford. A third reason might be as a future testimony to God's faithfulness in delivering you from trouble now, right? You're in trouble, you're in difficulty, you're in hard providences, and God suddenly delivers you in a way you didn't expect, maybe nobody else did either. And so you promise him you will do something, not necessarily required, but just to say thank you and to testify to others that you're giving glory to God, you are relying upon God, you are seeing his deliverance. Now, a bad reason and a reason never to give a vow is to have it thought of as a bribe or a payoff to God. And you must never vow to do something sinful. This is one of the problems with secret societies. You make vows to keep secret that which you don't know about. And so this is a sinful thing. You may be promising to keep secret something that's sinful. And once you find out it's sinful, you can't say, you mustn't say, I can't say anything about it because I already promised. No, the promise itself was wrong. You sinned back there, right? You must never vow to do something sinful. If you've done so, as I say, you've sinned already, and you must repudiate the vow. To carry through would be an even greater sin. And an example I think of is Herod's vow to hit to I can't think of her name. The girl who was his wife's daughter, and she had this beautiful dance, and Herod had said to her in the presence of many people, that was so wonderful. Whatever you'd like, I will give you. So she went into her mother who said, tell Herod you want the head of John the Baptist on a serving platter. Well, she said that, and he felt terrible because he had a bit of respect toward John. But because of the crowd around and all these are important people, he didn't want to look like someone who gave back on his promises. So he went ahead and had John's head cut off. And that was by far the greater sin. But the sin was originally in making such a rash promise, a rash vow. Now, another thing I want to mention here, I want to note here that we see here in verses 4 through 5 through 7, rather, is that when you make a vow, you better make sure that you keep it. And exactly, you say, I'm going to give $50 to church because I'm thankful for God's delivering me. Don't give $49 and say, well, God doesn't mind. Don't be thinking $49.99 will do it. Now you may give even more, but give at least what you have promised. Don't think that you can get out of it by thinking different later or deciding it would be some trouble keeping the vow or you want to do something else. You're locked in. You're locked in. And this is part of the problem with the coronation vow that King Charles made yesterday. He's promised to support the Church of England in England, for example, when the country already vowed to Jesus Christ in 1638 and in 1640-something, in the National Covenant and in the Solemn League and Covenant, that they would make the true religion that which would be in England, Scotland, Ireland, and in the other dominions, and that being a godly Presbyterianism. And Charles went right against that. The government goes right against that. The Parliament in 1662 passed a law that said everything that was passed from 1638 to 1660, we hereby repeal. We don't want to agree to it anymore. The trouble as far as Britain is concerned is that God didn't accept that. And if a vow is made, it's got to be kept. And so any government, any civil government in Britain that won't pay attention to that is not a legitimate government. Now, our own land, I think I was saying this earlier today, has not done this. We've not broken a covenant. We never made it in the first place. But better not to make it than to make it and not keep it. We see that right there in verse 5. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Now, there's one further thing I want us to see, and that is this. If you've blown it, it's coming to mind now that you promised God something if he'd do something for you. He did it, and you welched on it. That's kind of an ethnic slur, I guess. But as an example, we've heard of people that they fall off a cliff and they manage to think to themselves, God, if you save me, I will do this for the rest of my life. I'll go to church every week. Blah, blah, blah. And all of a sudden, their shirt gets caught on a branch of a thing sticking out of the cliff. And they look up to the heavens, and instead of saying thanks, they say, never mind, God. I got this taken care of. No, it does not work. That does not work that way. But if you've blown it in that way, which is very obvious, or in some other way, there is forgiveness with God that he may be feared or be kept in awe. And we sing about that sometimes in Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. So what should you do if you've blown a vow? What should you do if you have come to God presumptuously, if you have spoken foolishly? What should you do? Well, repent. Repent of your unfaithfulness. See it for what it is and tell God, yes, indeed, I've messed up. I have sinned. Please save me for Jesus' sake. Then seek his grace to help you have a right attitude and to keep your promises from now on. And then lastly, rejoice. Rejoice. Don't keep holding on to the guilt and the shame. Rejoice that your sins are forgiven and work from now on to keep your promise to God and keep your proper attitude toward God. Then you will come to know him better and better and see just how awesome, and I don't mean merely spectacular and cool, but you will see how awesome he really is.